If you remain standing and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're continuing in our morning preaching series, this expository series through the pastoral epistles. We are still in 1 Timothy, the first of the pastoral epistles. This is a sermon somewhere in the 40s, 43, 44, 45 sermons to this date in this book as we continue through this series. We're looking particularly this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at the end, the very last sentence of verse 2 through verse 5. But I'll be reading from that portion beginning at the end of verse 2 through verse 10 this morning. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you as we continue to look into your word. We thank you for giving us this special revelation, this revelation you have given to the church that we might know your will, that we might know all that you desire for us to know about you and ourselves and how we are to come to you and live before you through the glorious provision that has been made for us in Christ our Lord. We pray even now as we attend to this holy word that your Holy Spirit who indwells the church would open our eyes and give us true understanding and enable us by his power to walk faithfully with you in godliness, to pursue you with all that is within us for your glory. Thank you, Lord, as you continue that work of sanctification in us. We pray you would do it this morning for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. Kids, I need your help with something this morning. I need you to help me to answer a question. There was this guy named Pete, and his friend Repeat were sitting in a boat, and Pete falls out. Who's left? Pete and Repeat were sitting in a boat, and Pete falls out. Who's left? Pete and Repeat were sitting in a boat, and Pete falls out. So who is left? Pete and Repeat were sitting in a boat. It doesn't take long for that little joke to become irritating. And in this case, repetition is annoying or tiresome. But when it comes to spiritual truth, repetition is a blessing. A tremendous benefit, because sin constantly distorts, perverts, and misconstrues our memories and tempts us to forget who God is, who we are, all Christ has done for us, and what he now requires of us as his redeemed people. We tend to be like Pete. We fall out of the boat. Or we veer off course. Or we drift in the wrong direction. And we need repeat to get us back in the boat, to pull us back on board. Now, as Paul begins to wrap up his pastoral letter to Timothy, the concluding remarks to Timothy for his ministry in the Ephesian church, he commands Timothy here at the end of verse 2 in chapter 6, teach and urge these things. In the original, these things is first in the sentence. These things, Timothy, you must teach and urge. And the sense of Paul's command here, this imperative, is that Timothy keep teaching, that he keep urging, keep exhorting, keep pressing these things over and over and over again. Paul wanted Timothy in a diehard, dedicated, determined, ad nauseum way to repeat, repeat, repeat these things. To never tire of going back to and going over and over and over and over the things Paul had given him to teach in this letter. Paul commands Timothy here, as he has done repeatedly himself in the letter, to stay on course. Don't veer from the truth, the sound doctrines, the God-given directions which I, as Christ's apostle, have delivered in this letter by Christ's authority. Now, the these things of verse 2 is likely, much likely more than the various group-specific instructions Paul has just finished, if you remember from last week, in verses 1 and 2. And that began way back in chapter 5, verse 1. All of those instructions to the specific groups that he names in that from 5:1 through the end of 6:2, all of those instructions are included in these things. But since this command actually launches Paul's concluding thoughts, the things Paul wants firmly established in Timothy's mind and repeatedly on his lips are all of the commands, all of the directions which Paul has given throughout the letter to this point to be obeyed and implemented, that is applied in the Ephesian church in order to restore this church to spiritual health and vitality. And what Paul has been giving Timothy in this letter is not just good advice, not just human wisdom or opinion, but the authoritative Word of God, Christ's Word, Christ's gospel, and His will for the church as the Lord and King of the church. The things, the truths, the doctrines, the commands that Paul has taught Timothy in this letter are to be received as the very words of Christ. His inspired holy word, breathed out by the Holy Spirit through the agency of Christ's appointed apostles. So Paul wanted Timothy to keep teaching God's word to the Ephesian church, to keep filling the minds of the Ephesian believers with the clear, true, sufficient, authoritative Word of God, because they had been deprived of it for a season by false teachers. They were being taught, as we've learned throughout this letter, they were being taught a false gospel. They were being influenced by doctrines contrary to Christ's word. But Timothy was to be more than simply an information dispenser. He was to do more than to teach and explain the truth. He was also to impress it on their wills. To urge, you read there, to urge their obedience and conformity to Paul's teaching, which was also genuine submission to Christ, who sent Paul with this holy word. In fact, this term here, this word urge or exhort, carries the idea of earnestly calling someone to embrace or to obey what is taught, what is explained. And in this sense, it could also even be translated here. It's not the normal word, but it could be translated preach. So Timothy was to teach. He was to give out information, the truth, which Christ through Paul revealed to him. But he was also to give it out boldly, with urgency and intensity, so that the Ephesian church might repent of her sins and be restored to godliness and a faithful gospel witness to the world. In verse 3 through the end of chapter 6, the rest of the book, Paul actually returns here to his two main themes or concerns for writing this letter. First is the exposure and denunciation of the false teachers, who were basically hijacking the church by false teaching, and also their self-imposed authority. And then secondly, Paul's encouragement to Timothy, directing him in his Christ-ordained role to remove the false shepherds and teachers and to lead the Ephesian church back to godliness, to Christ-like conduct that is becoming and appropriate for God's children, back to behavior that pleases our Heavenly Father and glorifies His holy name. So what Paul says in verses 3 through 10, as you read this portion I just read this morning, what he says there, that sounds similar to his opening volley of criticism against the false teachers back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Let me just read that. You can see how it connects. But back in chapter 1, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Similarity between the way Paul begins the letter and what he returns here, what he returns to at the end of the letter. These men that he exposes in chapter 1, they were teaching things contrary to, different from the sound, healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a different gospel. And this different gospel did not result in godliness, that is, in true righteous behavior and loving, grateful obedience to God, but it actually promoted self-righteousness and worldly, sinful behavior, which was indifferent to God. In fact, the word that Paul uses in verse 3 for different doctrine or different teaching is the word in Greek. Listen to it. This is the word in Greek. Heterodiskaleo. I'm saying it wrong. I'm trying to emphasize it wrong. Hetero Didaskaleo. Heterodidaskaleo. Big long word. It's a compound word. And you can hear the first part is hetero. Different. Different. The second word, didaskaleo, is the common word for to teach. Different teaching. And in that word, you can also hear the words which have come over into English. Heterodoxy. Heretical. Heretic. Heresy. They're all from that Greek root for different, meaning other than or in contrast to, contrary to a standard. Our denomination uses the term, the word orthodox, which means straight or true doctrine, true teaching. We use that word in our name to convey our commitment to the absolute truth of Holy Scripture, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And our desire is that all we teach and preach and believe would conform to Holy Scripture, to God's Word, as the one and only source of absolute truth, God's perfectly straight ortho, straight and holy will, by which everything pertaining to faith and life can be properly, righteously judged. And so in the OPC, we are committed to orthodoxy, to true teaching, true doctrine. But we are also committed to orthopraxy, to true practice, true living. In a true child of God, orthodoxy and orthopraxy are inseparable. When the true gospel is truly believed, it changes the believer into a godly follower and servant of Christ. One whose living, whose behavior matches his believing. What was being taught and believed in the Ephesian church by false shepherds was not turning believers into godly disciples. But heterodoxy, heresy, was producing heteropraxy. The false gospel was keeping people enslaved to sin, under the domination of sin and the devil, keeping them subject to grave self-deception. And in verses 3 through 5, here, as he's done previously in chapters 1 and 4, Paul describes and denounces the heretical teachers who are influencing and deceiving the church. He already called them heterodox, heretics, in terms of the true gospel. They may, like many today, they may have incorporated Christ into their teaching. They may have given some degree of lip service to him. They may have used him as an example, as a model of morality. They may have referred to him as a source of religious or ethical values, but they did not bow the knee to him. They did not confess him as their Savior. They did not confess their utter sinfulness and impotent unrighteousness before the Lord Christ and their absolute need of what He alone can do for sinners. Forgive their wickedness and total depravity by His saving grace, by His perfect life and sacrificial death for guilty, helpless sinners, and rescue them. Save them from the horrible, terrifying, eternal wrath of God, which is coming on all sinners in utter, inescapable fury. Heretics, false teachers, will almost always use Jesus, appeal to Jesus, even quote Jesus, but they will not submit to Him. They will not trust His Word. They will not obey his will as all-sufficient, absolute, and final. And Paul reserves here his strongest language in verse 4 to brand them and to warn Timothy and the church of their deceit, calling them, as you see there, conceited, puffed up with conceit, the ESV says. The King James simply uses the word proud. In other words, self-reliant. And Paul says, without understanding. Literally it says, understanding nothing. In a word, ignorant. The New English Bible probably comes the closest in English to capturing what Paul says here, particularly Paul's tone in describing a false teacher as, quote, a pompous ignoramus. That's what he's saying in verse 4. A pompous ignoramus. He has an overinflated sense of his own value or worth. And the word for conceit or pompous here is from the Greek word that means puffed up like a cloud. In English, we have something similar. We call such people full of hot air. They always have a lot to say, always want to comment authoritatively on everything. But the truth is, their commentary is empty. They have a lot to say about nothing. Strong, strong denunciation. A lot to say about nothing. And when Paul calls them ignorant here, we've got to get this clear. When he calls them ignorant, knowing nothing, he's not at all talking about intelligence. This has nothing whatsoever to do with IQ. This guy could make a 1600 on the SAT. He's not talking about, he's thinking rather about what the Old Testament, particularly in the Proverbs, calls a fool. You see, a fool is not someone whose mental abilities are deficient or in some way abnormal. The way we might call someone dim-witted or dumb, not very bright, not smart. A fool, rather, in Scripture, is someone who ignores God, who suppresses the truth God reveals, who refuses to listen to God's will, to revere His moral law that governs humanity. And so a fool is morally bankrupt. A moral moron, if you will. Calling evil good and calling good evil. That is how Paul sees a false teacher, a heretic. He may be intellectually brilliant. He may be off the charts with smarts. He may be ingenious in every way except for the one that matters, knowing God. In that regard, he is spiritually dead and a moral idiot. He is void of the desire, the ability to please, to love, honor, obey, and worship God, his Creator. Paul continues in verse 4 his description of deceitful, deviant teachers and the results of their heterodoxy. Having already called the orthodoxy of the gospel, you'll notice, he calls that sound words, which, by the way, is a medical term, soundness. It's associated with physical health or well-being. The same way we may refer to a person being of sound mind and body, meaning not deranged, not ill. Well, Paul contrasts that health and wellness or that wholeness of Christ's word with what he calls here, notice, an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. And that word unhealthy, it only appears this one time in the New Testament. But in Greek, it was a common word for disease, for being sickly. And Paul describes the false teacher's obsession and pride for his own views as a sickness, an illness, a diseased compulsion for what? For controversy and quarreling about words. The second term, wrangling, speculating, pursuing verbal battles. That is similar to what I've already noted about pompous ignorance. A false teacher loves to hear himself. He loves to hear his own self-inflated pontification on everything, which Paul dismisses here. Paul dismisses all of that as vacuous chatter, more hot air. And this spiritual disease, you notice, has symptoms which are extremely detrimental to the church. Extremely detrimental to the church. Having an almost plague-like devastation among believers. And they are, you note them there. They are envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction or irritation. Now, without any comment, you immediately recognize these as unity-destroying sins. False teachers not only deviate from Christ's word, the true gospel, they also divide Christ's church. Their diseased doctrines are divisive. We often hear in our anti-intellectual relative truth, emotion, convenience, and comfort-driven, postmodern, preference is all that matters culture, which, by the way, has thoroughly infected American Christianity. We often hear statements such as these: doctrine divides, but experience unites. Doctrine divides, but actions unite. Doctrine divides, but love unites. Doctrine divides, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unites. Doctrine doesn't matter. All you have to do is love Jesus. All of those statements are outrageously misleading and harmful. They're harmful to believers because they are exceedingly deficient of the whole necessary truth Scripture teaches. In fact, by themselves, they are false doctrines, because they ignore the true teaching, the true doctrine, which is learned and found in the whole counsel of Holy Scripture. One very contemporary popular biblical orthodox teacher was asked one time to comment on this frequent statement, quote, "Everyone complains, doctrine divides, doctrine divides." They want him to comment on that statement. And his thoughtful, his detailed, profound, and extensive theological response was, "Amen. Amen. Yes, doctrine divides, and praise the Lord for the divisions." That's what he was saying. Doctrine will divide truth from error. True faith from false faith. Doctrine will divide true believers from make-believers. It will distinguish between God-centered and man-centered churches, between Christian and secular worldviews, between right and wrong, between godliness and worldliness. You see, doctrine is not the culprit. culprit. Doctrine is not a dirty word. Doctrine is not the problem. The problem is doctrine in the hands of angry sinners. Those who pervert and twist and distort the doctrines and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. His true, holy, glorious, righteous gospel to suit their own rebellious, sinful ends. False teachers produce false doctrines. And it is their perversions, their erroneous, sinful deviations from sacred scripture which wreak havoc on the church and disrupt the peace and unity of the church, Paul is saying here, which the Holy Spirit has established. He has built this unity on the basis of doctrine. The foundational doctrines, the truths of God's revealed Word, His holy special revelation, which is our primary means of grace, our primary source of sustaining true peace and unity and spiritual health in the body of Christ. What did Jesus warn us about false prophets? Do you remember in the Gospels? He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." I've got to pause there a moment because I think we have a real hard time believing that is ever the case. You see, if a man is mild-mannered, if he's courteous, if he's likable, if he tries to fit in, if he's friendly, we just don't believe he could ever be that wrong. We just don't believe that. He's too nice. We don't believe he could ever really teach or believe things contrary to Christ's will. Or the sweet little grandma who always bakes cookies for new families in the church. She couldn't possibly be disobedient. She couldn't possibly ever influence others to resist Christ's will. Yes, she could. What do people in sheep's clothing look like? They look like sheep. But see, we don't get that so clear, but we don't get that. They look like sheep. All the externals, all the demeanors, all the usual sheep features, those aren't enough for detecting falsehood. Jesus gives us more. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree, there's that word, the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, and here Jesus says it again, He's already said it once, He's repeating, you will recognize them by their fruits. And what is, we can kind of get off track on this parable. I mean, this teaching sometimes. What is the primary, He's not talking here about the fruit of the Spirit. That's probably what you're thinking initially. Oh, all the Christian fruits of the Spirit. No. What is the primary fruit, the main thing that prophets produce? That is supposed to come out of their mouths. It's supposed to be the Word of God, teaching, doctrine that conforms to God's will. to God's law, to God's full and complete revelation. If it conforms, if it agrees, if it complies, it is good fruit. That's what they're supposed to produce. If it's contrary, if it's different, if it's other than, if it's against God's will, it is bad fruit. The truth detector, the false teacher recognition factor here is the nature of the man's teaching, his doctrine. Is it in subjection and service to God's will, or is it in conflict with God's revealed will? You see, false teachers in the Ephesian church and their false doctrines, they were causing great friction and conflict and division in the church. And in verse 5, Paul continues his discrediting of these men, calling them, he says, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Now that phrase, depraved or corrupt in mind, that is similar to Paul's Romans 1 language describing sin's effect on the unregenerate, those who remain unrepentant or rebellious toward God. He says there, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts, there's moral bankruptcy again. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And being deprived of the truth, this other phrase he uses, indicates that whatever truth, whatever inkling of the gospel, of true doctrine they may have had at one time, has been removed from them, actually taken away as in a robbery. Paul is likely thinking here of Satan's constant deceiving thievery of the truth in the world, which Jesus, you remember, it was talked about in Sunday school this morning when Christ revealed it in his parable of the seeds and of the sower in Matthew 13. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. And what has been sown in his heart snatches it away, robs him of it. This is what was sown along the path, Christ says. And also what Paul is saying here to Timothy about these men, in a similar way to the Corinthian Christians, Paul spoke of the devil's work in unbelievers as blinding them rather than simply robbing them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then the final indictment that Paul levels against the false teachers here is their avarice, their sinful desire for wealth, for riches. They were using their supposed godliness, and Paul is being sarcastic here about them, using their godliness, in quotes, for gain. They were using that as a sinful means to become wealthy. Now, Paul's own commentary on this phrase we can find in another pastoral epistle in Titus chapter 1, verse 11, where he calls false teachers there, those who teach what they ought not to teach for sordid gain. For sordid gain. And sordid means shameful, dishonest, utterly self-seeking reasons. They were basically charlatans. They were con men. They were thieves. They were masquerading as righteous, trustworthy, spiritual leaders and teachers. But it was all for self-righteous, self-serving reasons. Sordid gain. John Stott, who's written an excellent commentary on 1 Timothy, John Stott here boils Paul's characterization and his denunciation of the false teachers, the leaders in the Ephesian church. He boils it down to three words. They were heterodox, they were divisive, and covetous. Heterodox, divisive, and covetous. Their first love was their own wisdom, man's wisdom. They loved their doctrines that conflicted with the gospel. They loved that more than God's word. They were callous to its deviation from the full counsel of God's holy will. Their second love was controversy. They didn't care if their deviant doctrines divided the church or destroyed fellowship or made a mockery of the church's unified witness. And their third love was money. Material riches, wealth. They coveted the world's success. They lusted after its power and status and the riches, all the rewards that come with it. All in all, they were lovers of self rather than lovers of God and God's people. The Lord Jesus, the one true good shepherd of God's people, the one true merciful sacrificial lover of your soul. He says, I am the truth. My word is God's word, and God's word is truth. I kept God's holy word. I revealed God's word. I gave God's truth to the church through my chosen, appointed apostles. Do not despise it. Do not deviate from my word. Do not detract from it or add to it. Do not dishonor it as a mere product to be sold or peddled in the marketplace. For my word is not an empty, vain word to you, but your very life. Your very life. And by it you shall live. It is your life. Eat it. Breathe it. Teach it. Preach it, defend it, cherish it, love it with all earnestness and all allegiance to its incalculable worth, to its sufficiency, and because of its power and glory. And your gain, beloved, your great gain will be godliness now. Living now, as the gospel intends for you to live, and incomprehensible glories that will be yours in eternity. Riches no man can fathom. Riches no man can fathom when you are welcomed into Christ's presence and you behold Him. The unequaled Savior and lover of your soul. Face to face. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful, heart-penetrating word. And we thank you that you give us this warning in Holy Scripture. We know, Lord, that over the centuries, there have been and there will continue to be false Christs, false teachers, false prophets, those who peddle the word of God for their own gain, who in reality before your throne of judgment know nothing. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us not to be fooled, not to be swindled, not to be cheated, not to be led astray, not to fall out of the boat because of those who may come to us dressed in sheep's clothing. And we pray that you would help us to always judge everything by this glorious, absolute standard you have given us, your holy word. We thank you for it. We pray that it would fill our hearts and minds, and that by your Spirit's work, it would indeed change us all more and more into the glorious likeness, the character of Christ our Savior. We pray for his sake. Amen.